We've been doing a series on some of the disciplines of the faith, key disciplines of the faith. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about the discipline of study and how important study is to our own growth. This morning, we're going to look at something that is definitely a discipline. It's a corporate discipline, and it's the discipline of celebration, that we celebrate together. That even though we live in a fallen world where there's not a lot to celebrate as we look at it, as we read the news daily, we are yet commanded to celebrate in Scripture. That in reality, the joy of life is truly found in a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not found in all the things that the world offers and teases us with via television commercials. It really isn't. People will say, well, I'd rather spend my time in hell with all my friends than with all those boring saints. They have got it totally backwards. See, Scripture says in many places that God is the one who has given us all things to enjoy. All things to enjoy. Not to abuse, not to overdo, but to enjoy. Evil has nothing. Evil doesn't have the capability to bring joy. I can remember we had a lousy football team in high school when I was growing up. Nothing worse. When every time on Friday night you go out with all your friends, you're ready to cheer and have a great time, and you just know your team is going to get killed. It's a wonder they even practiced. They should have just shown up in their uniforms. You want to run some plays? Yeah, I guess. Because we knew they were going to lose. And one of the heartbreaking experiences is that we had a rival, and we always played them on the last game. And the winner of that game got to have this really cool bell that you could ring and make your defeated rival feel really bad. And we were always the defeated rival. I grew up in Anaheim. There were two high schools in Anaheim, California. One naturally was Anaheim High School, downtown Anaheim. And then there was Western High School, which, as you might guess, was west of Anaheim High School. I always thought the name was rather clever. They must have had a long day, and at the very end, what should we call it? Well, we're out west, let's call it Western. We were the Western Pioneers. They were the Anaheim colonists. And we had this big rivalry. We did well against them in all other sports except football. And so we had lost, I think, 14 or 15 years in a row to them on the football field. And yet those Friday nights were a lot of fun, and all of our friends went, and we had a great time. And about 3 or 4 years after I graduated from high school, I began to hear through my friends that we actually had a football team. We actually had athletes on the football team. It seemed that at Western, in that one particular era, there were about 9 guys who came to the school who were actual athletes. See, on a football team in high school, you only need 7 good players. If you have 7 good players, and the rest of the guys can just stand there and take up some space, because the 7 good players will be enough to defeat the other team. And apparently we had 9, and we were starting to win our football games that particular year. We, in fact, won all of our games going into the rivalry game with the Anaheim colonists. So that Friday night, I came from the San Fernando Valley where I was living at the time. Friends from all over who had graduated with me, we all came. The place was packed. We wanted to see something none of us had ever seen. Our team beat the Anaheim colonists. Well, at the end of the first half, Western was down 14-0. And we're sitting there going, oh gosh, the same old story. But in the second half, something happened. And we couldn't believe it. Our team, the gutty little Pioneers, came back and beat the before undefeated that year as well, Anaheim colonists, 19-14. We went nuts. Here are people that were now 20, 21, you know, sophisticated, in college, jumping out of the stands, including myself, running onto the field and touching for the first time in our lives that bell that we heard ring every year. And now we were ringing the bell. And we got to be obnoxious toward them. It was an unbelievable experience of joy. All these guys and gals that I'd gone to school with who were, you know, real cool, all that was gone. Everybody just went crazy with joy. We had won the game. I remember that so clearly. And that was a long time ago. We do remember those events and times of celebration that highlight our lives, that bring the warmth into our life, the joy, if you will. And joy seems to be that ever-present characteristic of authentic celebration. There's joy there. You can hear it. You know, the objective of Jesus' coming was to bring joy. That's what he had written about. That's what he had spoken about and what was said of him. Listen to Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Even from the beginning of the announcement of Jesus coming into this world, the whole idea was joy. Now, it's true, Jesus did come to save us from sin. We just celebrated in the Lord's table that reality, that Christ has come to heal our broken bodies, to heal us from sin, and yet to also teach us how we are to live as God's people in this world as we grow closer and closer to Him. That is very true, but yet in the reality of it all, the end result is a celebration of joy. In one of his final statements to the disciples, Jesus shared his purpose of imparting joy. John 15, verse 11. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." That Jesus just gave us the defining goal of his message. "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you." The joy of Jesus may be in you and in me, and that your joy may be complete. One person put it this way: joy is a necessity, not a luxury. It's a necessity in the believer's life. Celebration, then, is the means of expressing the joy that's within us. Celebration brings joy into life. Now, there's an outline in the bulletin. It's yellow. I think Jeannie, our secretary, is anxious for spring. So it's yellow if it's helpful in following along as we kind of navigate through this whole idea of being free to celebrate and the dynamic that joy plays within it. Celebration is inward and outward. Inward in that it gives strength to life. It gives strength to life. In the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah has the challenge of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem that over time had been broken down, which exposed the city in that time to marauders that would just come through. There was no protection. In cultures at that time, they would build walls around cities. We've seen enough movies of those eras where we know that. There's a wall around the city to protect them from marauders, people who would just come through and attack and leave. So the walls were broken down in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had taken his life in his hands and gone before his king and said, "May I go help build the walls?" And the king granted him that permission. And so he did. And so in the midst of how to figure out how to rally the people, how to get that job done, how to do that, Nehemiah makes this comment: "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah understood that the joy of God, that relationship with God, was the thing that would empower him to empower the people and mobilize them to build those walls. He understood that our security is in God, that He is the rock, and our joy is rooted in Him. Joy also gives us motivational strength. One can't go very long without it. We may begin to take piano lessons by pure willpower, but we won't last very long without joy. We won't last very long without a celebrative attitude towards playing the piano and wanting to get better because of the joy of getting better, of being able to play, of being able to play music that brightens people's lives. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul writes this verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Joy is in that list. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy seems to be that motor that keeps everything else going. Joy produces energy. Joy makes us strong. And so somehow when we see people doing something with great joy that we really don't have any interest in at all, we wonder, where do they get that motivation? How are they able to do that? It's because of this type of joy. They're being motivated by joy in what they're doing. They enjoy it. I mean, I share with people who are outside of Christ some of the things I do, and they scratch their head and they don't understand. Why would you want to do that? With the joy of it. Yesterday, Paul McClintock and I went to a conference where there were a whole bunch of pastors and people that work in their churches. Now, just right there, people outside of Christ would think, boring? Why are you doing that on a Saturday? Are you okay? It was fantastic. There was a synergy in the room. We worshiped together. We listened to some great input. Went to some excellent seminars. Paul and I attended a seminar on the life cycles of a church. Fascinating, interesting, gave us insights into our own church family and some ideas on what we can do. That was exciting. Now, someone outside of that, they'll look at that and they'll say, what in the world? You could have been home just watching TV. And yet for us, there was a joy there. It was fun. It was great to be there. As I've told people when they've asked me about preaching, they say, do you get scared? Do you get nervous before you get up there? And I have responded, no, I just get excited. Because I'm anxious to see what I'm going to say too. Because sometimes things will come into my mind and out my mouth that I hadn't really planned. And that's part of the exciting part. There's a joy there for me. But if I was to go to probably 95% of the people I actually know, whether they're believer or not, and say, hey, how would you like to do a sermon this week? The answer would be, no, thank you. That's the last thing in the world I would ever want to do. See, it's different for each of us. It's what gives us that joy. We launch ourselves into it. Joy gives us that energy. It makes us strong. It also gives us confidence for life. There's a joy that comes in knowing that we are always continually before God. He never blinks. Oops, missed that one. That never happens. This knowledge gives rise really to, or should give rise to, a celebration which encourages you and I with the joy of that knowledge. I'll just give you a cross section. John chapter 1 verse 12 basically tells us we can become children of God. To as many as received Him, He gave them the right, legal right, to become children of God. Just if we stop there, that's pretty tremendous. But we'll go on. John 15:15. I can become a friend of God. It's exactly what Jesus says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:9. I can become a co-worker with God. Paul describes us as co-laborers with God. John chapter 14:23. I can have a close relationship with God. So close, it's as if we are at home together. You see, that knowledge is a motivating factor in our life. That knowledge is an encouragement. It gives us that ultimate reality of joy. Because it was joy that motivated Jesus to do the work on the cross with the confidence that his work would accomplish the task at hand. We all know Hebrews 12:2, the verse that to me is an outstanding and unpack it verse. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? Oh, I'm glad I got that over with. No, the joy is sitting in this room. It's us. It's all the people who would respond to the statement in John 1:12. To as many as receive him, they gave him the right to become children of God. That's the joy. It's us. It's that reconciliation. That the end result of Jesus' work is to free his people to be creatures of celebration. To be his people. That's what God wants to do. And that's what God has done. This is the inward reality. Well, the outward reality is there as well. I came across this statement. The surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy. It's not minimizing faith and love, but the joy is rooted in both of those. You can tell when two people really care about each other. You just watch them, and you can tell. And you can tell the opposite as well. I don't know if you're a people watcher, but I tend to be. I tend to have to be in some of the work I do in this world. And so if you ever go to a mall and you just watch people, you can tell who cares about who and who doesn't really care about who just by watching them. You don't have to know them, interview them, or talk to them. You can just tell by the way they treat each other. And so joy is rooted in faith and love. I was about 8 years old. My parents took me to a country fair. And I remember it was a hot day, and this was in California, and we were walking around, and I probably mentioned to my mom or dad that I was thirsty. And so all at once, I was given a glass of milk, or what I thought was milk. It looked like milk, and I liked milk. So I took a big gulp, and the minute this solution hit my tongue, my brain sent a message right back and said, spit this out. This is not good. This is not milk. It wasn't. It was buttermilk. Oh my God, I was like, this is the worst stuff. And my parents had done this accidentally. I mean, they didn't mean to, but oh, here, and they thought it was milk as well. And I got rid of it. My face was like this for a long time until I got something else to wash away that taste. Unfortunately, some of us as Christians look like we've just had a glass of buttermilk or something else. That's the outward expression is important. Celebration benefits all who it touches, all whom it touches. That's why it is a corporate discipline. We celebrate together. Hebrews 10, verse 25 reads this way. Let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So there the author gives us the purpose. He gives us the task and the purpose. Gather together. Don't let that slide. Keep that discipline going. But when you're together, what you're to do is encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So that's the purpose of the meeting. It's encouragement. Let me ask you, have you been encouraged yet today? Since you've come to this church in this last hour or so, have you been encouraged? Have you encouraged someone? Have you gone up to someone and given a word of encouragement? Have you said anything? The author here says, all the more as the day is approaching. What day is that? That's the day of an incredible celebration, when Jesus Christ returns. And that statement says something like this in my mind. It's as if Jesus is saying, go ahead and start the celebration without me. I'll be there real soon. No, start the encouragement. Start the fun. Start the joy. I'll be there. This is why I went to the cross. You can bet I'm going to show up. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul gives us a great directive. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and counsel one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. What picture does that paint for you? What picture does that paint for me? What it seems to me is that the word of God is to dwell within me richly. That there's a lavishness about my interaction with Scripture, that I'm learning more and committing more of it to memory, and it weaves its way into my life as I share and talk with other people. He says we're to teach and counsel one another. We all do that to each other. We're all teaching every moment by how we live our lives. I'm teaching those that are around me, my sphere of influence, what it is to be a believer, and maybe not even say a word because they watch me. They listen to me. What are we teaching one another? We counsel each other. We seek advice from one another. It's not an official counseling appointment. Oh, I have to go see the pastor or go to a therapist or something like that. But we interact. Hey, what would you do if with this kind of situation? We get insights from one another, hopefully biblical and spiritual insights. But Paul here in writing this is saying, this is what life is to be like. And the bottom line is we're singing spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, with what in our hearts? Gratitude. Gratitude that we're even in that context, that situation. This is the program for encouragement when we gather together, really. It's what should be taking place. These things are to make up our outward expression of celebration as we sing the hymns that the worship team leads us in, as we pray together. Those are times of encouragement. Those are opportunities to be encouraged and yet encourage others. It's very special for someone in a position like I have to hear others pray and to hear what they pray about. It's very special to me, a person in this position, to hear other people and open their Bibles and follow along, or to hear them read Scripture. That's very special to me. And so those are the kinds of things that encourage me. And so what do we do to encourage one another, this outward celebration? These are the things that really benefit all who come to be a part of the church. That's why celebration is a corporate discipline. People come in and sense the Spirit. That's why at the beginning of church, the most important person in the building, in one sense, is Curly. Because he greets everybody. And he does a fantastic job. Not everybody can do that job. Some of us aren't greeting types of people. Oh, hi. Here, want a bulletin? I've seen that happen, and Curly knows what I'm talking about. I've seen people who are supposed to be greeters greet like that, and I'm thinking, oh, I'd sure show up. That's an encouraging responsibility, and I'm thankful that Curly's here and does it very well. There's a great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. It's book 5 in the writings of Moses. And we find here in this chapter, celebration is expressed before God. This is a fascinating read. I love this passage and have preached on it on its own on several occasions. Yet I've never heard anybody else preach on it. And I'm not saying that to make myself exclusive. I just think it's a unique passage. Let me read it for you. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27. God is giving instructions on celebration. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all your field's produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and the flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Now that is a party. I don't care how you want to interpret that. I don't care how conservative you are. That is a party. And God is saying, if it's too far away, then just sell all the stuff, bring the money, and buy anything you want right here. And celebrate in my presence. And I love the last verse. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Who are the Levites? They're like the priests. They're like the pastors. So they include them. Give them some of this great stuff so they can be a part of the celebration too. This passage in Deuteronomy is basically saying God commands celebration. Israel was to gather together to celebrate the goodness of God. They had weekly festivals. They had the Sabbath. They had monthly festivals. They had annual festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. Why all these celebrations? Because God likes to get people together to have a good time. That's the truth. He believes in celebrating. To celebrate allowed the Israelites to maintain their perspective as to who they were. Unique children of God, called to that. The celebrations all accommodate some act of God on their behalf, some event where God intervened for them in a positive way. God commands a celebration in the New Testament as well. In Philippians 4, verse 4, great verse, we all know it, Paul says, rejoice in the name of the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. We are to rejoice because we trust God with our lives and all that we have. And we entrust it to a God who wants nothing more than to share joy with us, to celebrate with us. Do you always feel that way? No. Why is that, do you think? Is that because God's changed his mind? He's tired of celebrating? I've had enough joy this millennium. I think I'm just going to relax. Is that it? No. It's because you and I have allowed the world and their agenda to creep in and pour cold water on our parade. We've allowed the world in its many ways to infiltrate and to bring us down so that we don't feel like celebrating. I don't match up to what the world says I should. I'm not tall enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not built enough. I don't have enough hair. Whatever it might be. I don't wear the right clothes, drive the right car, live in the right house, go on vacations, even know how to spell vacation, let alone take one. The world kind of brings us down, and we forget what Scripture says. And Scripture is so incredibly filled with this sentiment, this command, this discipline. Celebration is to be a way of life. How do we view God? Does God look like a person who has just swallowed buttermilk? Or do we see God as the God of celebration? A holy God who demands and has to see something happen in response to sin, and he took care of that through Jesus Christ. We just celebrated that in the communion. He took care of that so that we are freed to celebrate. Celebration is to be a way of life, but it comes through obedience. It's through obedience. God commanded celebration in the Old Testament. Moses goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 14, and writes this. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. Who's included? Just the people who look like me? No. Everybody. Every race, every ethnicity, every age, from the youngest to the oldest, are included. Be joyful at your feasts, he says. Include everybody. Include everybody. That's where it can get tough. Israel was to gather together to celebrate the goodness of God. They were to celebrate in a way that would cause rejoicing, as Paul wrote. In Philippians, we're to rejoice because we trust in God. Not to rejoice is really, in Paul's eyes, not to trust. How do we experience this joy? We experience this joy in this way. Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard is kind of a fun word. It means to garrison. Remember I mentioned Nehemiah earlier, and the walls of the city of Jerusalem are broken down, which exposes it to any kind of danger. Well, that word guard there is the idea of having a wall around your heart. Guard your heart. That this peace will guard your heart, just like that wall, when it was rebuilt, guarded Jerusalem. And so Paul says, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's how it happens. We pray to rejoice by cultivating a relationship with God consistently. As verse 7 says, the result is a peace that is supernatural. We are to be obedient at this point. These are things Paul says we are to do because it is God who desires us to be free to celebrate and experience joy. And God knows that these things need to happen in this world for us to experience it. Because this world outside of Christ is death. Now, I'm not saying that what people do and the fun that people have, oh, that's death. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying whatever people put their value system in or put themselves into, if it's outside of Christ, it ends in death. There's no hope there. It just goes away. I mean, if the opposite was true, then people who are in the most degrading kinds of lifestyles would have great joy and great hope. They would be happy all the time. I'm into pornography and I feel great. No, that's not what we see at all. Especially in that arena, which is a horrible arena, a deadly arena. So if what Jesus is, what Paul is writing about, isn't true, then people would be able to find that peace other places, and they don't. We read about it all the time. But the problem is, and it's the same for me too, is we get immune because we read about it so much. We hear about it so much. Oh, there's another celebrity who died from an overdose. There's another person who was shot by somebody. And we just get immune. We just hear it so much. We can't emotionally handle all that. So our emotions, our receptors begin to shut down. It's a protection. And so we become, in one sense, arm's length away from all of that. We kind of separate ourselves. Where if we do what Paul's talking about here in Philippians, then we experience that celebration and joy in the midst of that. We become people who have that look on their face like, I need to find out what you have. What makes you tick? And we tell them. It's Jesus Christ. It's following my Lord. And this comes, as I said, through celebration or through discipline. Joy and celebration are the end result of the spiritual disciplines. The disciplines of prayer, study, simplicity, which we've looked at, submission, service, and worship all lead to the joy of celebration. All lead to the joy of celebration. We're called to be carefree, if you will. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and following, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink." He says you're to be carefree. You're not to have to worry about that type of stuff. See, the Lord has promised His presence in our lives. What else do we need? We need to learn to be careful for nothing. How do we do that? We focus our minds. We focus our minds. Remember Romans 12. Be renewed in your mind. We're to focus our minds. In a culture where movies are questioned because they are too bloody and overly sexual in content, it demands discipline. We live in a world where nothing is sacred anymore. We have gotten that far. So Philippians 4:8 becomes an imperative for us. Listen to what Paul says. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." That's where we're supposed to put our mind. If celebration is to be a way of life, then obedience and discipline are required. For example, when people leave a worship service, oftentimes, I shouldn't say often, but there are times where someone will say to someone else, "What'd you think of the worship service?" When the real question should be is, "How well did I do?" That's what we ask ourselves. How well did I do? How did we do this morning in worship? Was God, who understands our hearts and minds, what was He attracted to? Were we going through the motions, or were the words that we were singing words that we really desire to have to be our heart's desire? You see, joy is an emotion evoked by well-being. Of all people, we should be the most free, alive, and interesting. Remember, wasn't it Jesus who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free"? Our knowledge of the truth, knowing that truth, sets us free. We are the most free, the most alive, and should be the most interesting, because our minds are focused on those things of celebration, as Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8. Years ago, I came across a writing of a monk. Now, this monk wasn't in some monastery in France or Italy or someplace like that. He was in Nebraska. And he had an interesting observation of life. And I want to share it to you as we close this morning. He writes this about his life. "If I had my life to live over again, I'd try to make more mistakes next time. I'd relax, I would limber up, I would be sillier than I have been this trip. I know very few things I would take seriously. I would take more trips, I would be crazier. I would climb more mountains, swim more rivers, and watch more sunsets. I would do more walking and looking. I would eat more ice cream and less beans. I would have more actual troubles and fewer imaginary ones." You see, I'm one of those people who lives life prophylactically and sensibly, hour after hour, day after day. I've had my moments, and if I had to do it all over again, I'd have more of them. In fact, I try to have nothing else, just moments, one after another, instead of living so many years ahead each day. I've been one of those people who never go anywhere without a thermometer, a hot water bottle, a gargle, a raincoat, aspirin, and a parachute. If I had to do it over again, I would go places, do things, and travel lighter than I have. If I had to live my life over, I would start barefooted earlier in the spring and stay that way later in the fall. I would play hooky more. I wouldn't make such good grades except by accident. I would ride on more merry-go-rounds. I'd pick more daisies." You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'd really put my focus on those things that are joy. that God has given to me, and less on those things that the world has conjured up to say, you should pay attention to these things, buddy. That's what he's saying. And I guess that's what the scripture says to us. As the Lord said to the Hebrews in Deuteronomy 14, come and experience these things in my presence and celebrate before the Lord your God. I trust that we will remember that we are called to celebrate. And that whatever plagues us, whatever issues we have, as devastating in this world as they might be, we have freedom in Christ. Because Paul writes again in Romans 14, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that is cause enough to rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your presence with us, for your love for us, for a passion for us that we really don't even understand. It's overwhelming. So Lord, in our own way, we come before you this morning as your children, wanting to walk closer, to experience more of that joy, to experience more of your motivation to have us be filled with your joy. May we, Father, be those children of yours who are open to that. Be with us this week as we begin a new week today. May the joy of your presence in our lives be written all over our faces. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.